The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Morning, everybody. You know, I remember somewhere in the Bible it says that Jesus said his house would be called a house of prayer. And I really appreciated Pastor Stu praying today for our country and thanking God for those that served. And, you know, Pastor Stu isn't on staff anymore here, and I miss him. Really do, more than he knows. He was like Jesus. He lives very close to Jesus, and he was somebody that went around and was the lifter up of our heads. And we don't have that on staff, somebody that lifts up our heads when we're down. Stu was somebody when the going got tough and we were bumping into each other and just whatever was going on at home or at the office, Stu would always come up with this phrase, "I just want you to know I'm for you. I'm for you." We miss that. And I so appreciate him being willing to come up and do what he did today. It means a lot. And you know, we try and pray as well as we can, much as we can. And you give me lots of thoughts on that. And I really appreciate that. There's so much to pray about. It's hard to know sometimes where and how and what to bring in here. For example, today is the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. And we just weren't able to fit it in. But sometimes we pray for the wars going on in the world and the catastrophes, and we got our own missionaries, and there's just stuff. But what I'd like you to remember is that Jesus said his house would be called a house of prayer. And he didn't just mean the big house. When Jesus talked about his house, he meant his people. And when you gather together in small group this week, when you gather together with other believers and have an opportunity to pray, could you remember persecuted Christians around the world? Could you lift them up to the Father? They don't have the privileges that we have here. We get to walk in here, sit and not worry about somebody bombing our car or our church and hauling us off to jail, and we worship. But that's unique. That's not like the rest of the world. Maybe you could pray particularly for the believers, the Jewish believers in Israel today that are taking a stand for Jesus. It's a tough world to navigate for them. And the believers in Palestine and the West Bank who pray that their faith wouldn't fail. Pray that they would be strong witnesses for Jesus. Just pray that his church around the world would be strengthened. If you could take that this week, I'd really appreciate that. Well, I'm going to bring you today to a prayer in the book of Ephesians, which we're studying. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. Starting at verse 14, and for my money, which by the way is very little, for my money, I would suggest that this prayer is the very heart of his book. It's the heart of the book. You can't overestimate the importance of this prayer, and I want to read it to you and then make a few comments on it. It just says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, all God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church named Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's helpful, I think, at least it was helpful for me, to just sort of stand back and think about how Paul instructs us. He works this way. He teaches, and then he takes a break and he prays or worships. Then he teaches more, and then he worships and prays. So you got this beautiful combination of instruction and prayer, instruction and worship. So in chapter 1, for example, he tells us all that God has done for us. And then it just overwhelms him, and he just has to stop and worship and pray. Then he gets back into it. In chapter 2, he says, you know, we were train wrecks. That's my paraphrase. Without God, without future, without a hope. And with God's costly intervention in Jesus, he rescued us. And not only that, he brought us all together and gave us access to the Father. And then he says, I want to worship. And he worships and prays. That's a really good thing to remember. When we're instructed in the word, or when we're reading the word, it always calls for a response. We need a response. So one of my old professors put it this way: theology should always lead to doxology. If you're just packing a bunch of information up in your head and it's not making you a great worshiper or a great man or woman of prayer, then you should examine yourself, because that's what it's meant to do. Theology is not some dead stuff. It's living, and it always requires a response. So that's what you see Paul doing. He teaches, then he worships. And he really, what he does here is he's trying to pray the gospel into their hearts. You know, my son is a bit of a musician, and he wrote a song called From My Head to My Heart. It's on Spotify if you want to. It's like 5 cents or something. But anyways, it's just a commercial. But anyways, he expresses the longing of his heart, my heart, maybe your heart, that somehow God would move the truth from our heads to our hearts. That's what he's doing with this prayer. Father, move this truth that we've heard, move it from our heads down into our hearts. There's some beautiful images of Paul in the book of Acts. The first time you meet him, his name is actually Saul. It was changed to Paul. First time you meet him, he's standing with a bunch of people, and they're about to stone Stephen to death. And the image you get is these people that were going to throw the stones. They take their clothes, their outer clothes, and they throw them at Saul's feet. And he's giving approval to Stephen's death. That's the first picture of Paul. And then you don't read too far in Acts, you get another striking image of Paul. And it's where he's struck blind and kind of falls off his horse, and he sees Jesus face to face. That's a pretty big deal when you're putting Jesus followers to death because you don't believe in Jesus. Then you meet Jesus. That can be life-changing. It was for him. You have this other image where he's now a believer, and he's in Athens. And Athens was the heart of all the philosophy and the poetry, and all the philosophers and the poets of the world would gather there, and they were all debating. And Paul stands up in the middle of them and says, I want to talk to you about the unknown God. Man, it took courage to do that. And then, I was in Philippi one day when I was in Greece, and it's just ruins now. But in Philippi, you can go through the ruins, and there's a little cave, and that was where Paul was put in prison. Remember that image? Paul in prison with his friend Silas, and they're singing hymns in the middle of the night. That's striking. But I don't know if there's a better image of Paul than what you get here. An old man with ill health, chained to a Roman centurion and pouring out his heart to God on behalf of the people he loves, the Christians in Ephesus and a few other places. Just praying the gospel down into their hearts. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, if you look at this prayer, what I want to do today with it is just introduce it to you. Just look at it at the surface, give you a bit of the background to it, the big picture, so that you can pray it this week, and then next week we'll dive into it in a bit more detail. You know, one of my great mentors took 17 sermons to talk on this prayer. I'll try and do it in two, but I'll leave you with a lot of things unsaid. But I want to give you just the overview of this prayer today so that you'll maybe have a way of praying it and looking at it. I really believe with all of my heart that the best way to learn to pray is to pray the prayers of the Bible. You know, people say often, well, I don't know what to pray. I do. I have the Lord's Prayer. I have this one and one in Ephesians 1. I have the book of Psalms. You don't have to figure out what to say. Just start praying the prayers of the Bible and it'll change your life. So that's why I want to introduce this prayer to you, because it's a great prayer to pray. It would change your life, your family's life, Central Alberta, and probably the world of Christians if we prayed this with all of our hearts. I love to pray the prayers of the Bible, and we'll let this one instruct us how to pray. Just a couple of notes at the top. You'll notice the way he starts. He says, for this reason, it begs the question, what reason? For this reason, he says, I'm going to pray. It looks back. It goes back to the end of chapter 2 where Paul says, now God has rescued us, brought us out of darkness into his life. We were stone cold dead. He made us alive. And not only that, but he did a thing that we could never have imagined. He opened the door to Gentiles. They have equal access to the throne. All of us are being built into God's household. That's what he says at the end of chapter 2. And I can almost hear him thinking, do you guys know who you are? Do you know what's happened? He's brought you into his family, Jew, Gentile, everybody. You've been brought into his family through the work of Christ. And you can come right before the Father face to face. And I want to tell you what to say when you get there. I think that's part of what's in his head. For this reason, it looks back. But for this reason, looks forward too. That's why I say it's the heart of the book. It looks forward to the rest of the book. When you come to chapter 4, he is going to tell us how to live. In the light of everything that God has done, here's the way you should live. It's summarized in chapter 5 and verse 2 with this statement. I live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And you say, whoa, that's a huge high standard. Live a life of love like Christ loved me? I've got to love you like Jesus loved me. And you've got to love me as Jesus loved you. Even the people we don't like. Who can do that? Who's equal to that? I'm just a weak, vulnerable man. And I got to do that. That's why I need this prayer. This prayer is that I might know and experience the love of God. My inner man might be strengthened. So I can do that. And actually, in chapter 4 and 5, it'll say, you shouldn't even let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And there shouldn't be among you a hint of sexual immorality. And it's like, whoa, 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 what is that all about? Now, who can do that? The only people that can do that are the people that have prayed the gospel into their hearts, have prayed this prayer. Because before you get to the end of the book in chapter 6, he's going to talk about this supernatural opposition that we all face. The enemy wants to take you out and me out. And if I'm not praying that I would be strengthened in my inner man, I'm finished because I'm weak and I'm vulnerable. So this prayer looks back to what God has done and opens the door for all of us to the Father. It also looks ahead and says, listen, before we go any further, we better get a handle on this because we're just weak, vulnerable people without the help of God and his Holy Spirit. That's, I think, the way the prayer works in some ways. It's interesting to hear Paul say, in chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason, he says, I kneel before the Father. I kneel. Can you imagine him in a Roman prison saying to the centurion, just a minute, but I'm going to kneel. And it begs another question. What's the proper posture for prayer? You ever thought about that? Paul says, I kneel. When I go back in the Old Testament, I hear Daniel getting down on his knees 3 times a day, and praying. Kneeling is obviously a posture of reverence, submission, honoring the one that I'm kneeling to. But then I remembered other times in the Old Testament where Solomon and others, they stood and they prayed with their hands outstretched. Is that the right way to pray? Jesus on one occasion lifted his eyes to heaven, presumably open and presumably standing. And then I read about other people who just throw themselves prostrate on the ground before God and cry out things like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What's the proper posture for prayer? I was helped this week by a little poem that I found on this. Let me read it to you. The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me our hands should be firmly clasped in front with both thumbs pointed down toward the ground, said Pastor Blunt. Last year, I fell in Higgins' well, head first, said Pastor Brown. My heels were sticking up and my head pointing down. I done prayed right there and then the best prayer I ever prayed. The prainest prayer I ever prayed, standing on my head. What's the proper posture for prayer? Really, we're talking about the posture of the heart. That's what we're talking about. It's that attitude of submission, reverence. You can pray on your knees. You can pray standing up. You can pray driving your car. Some of you should. You can pray walking. You can even pray standing on your head if the heart is right. In the Christian life, the heart is, well, it's everything. Well, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. The Father, just stop there for a minute. I'm fascinated with these kind of things because in Ephesians, he says a whole lot of things about the Father. And when you put them together, it's pretty significant. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says two things, I think, right there. I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. So he's going to say there and in verse 1, he's the God and Father of Jesus, and he's also the glorious Father. So when I pray our Father, I remind myself that he's just like Jesus. He's not different. And he's a glorious Father. So I don't just stumble in and slouch and whatever. I enter with awe and reverence and worship. He's my Father, but he's a glorious Father. And as you work through the book, you see he's a Father that we have access to. Chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both have access. Jew, Gentile, we have access. That's massive. You in the Old Testament days, you couldn't have done that. Only one person, the high priest on the great day of atonement, after certain preparations, could go in. And with a rope and bells and into the Holy of Holies. And if he died in there, they would haul him out. But nobody could do this. But he's saying now, this glorious Father, Jew and Gentile, you have access to him. And then in chapter 3, what we read, he's the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. God's family, part of his family's in heaven and part of his family's here, but we get our name from him. We are named by him. We belong to him. We're family. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says there, there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's thinking of the whole church, Jew and Gentile, same Father. Chapter 5 and verse 20, he's the Father we should give thanks to, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know, because James said it, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So everything we have, we say thank you. Thank you. We start the day and we end the day with gratitude. So it's just interesting to look at all the things he says about the Father in his book here. I'll tell you why prayer is so important. God has established four means for spiritual growth in the scriptures. They're all summarized in Acts 2:42. Here's what they are: preaching, prayer, fellowship, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table. Those are the four means that God has established for you and I to grow. If you neglect them, you won't grow. If you neglect any of them, if you don't come to the Lord's table or say, I don't need to be baptized, your growth is stunted, stopped even. In fact, you sin when you don't pay attention to the word of God when it's preached or when we don't have fellowship. We sin. Hebrews is all about that. Hebrews is all about these people that refused to grow up. They were hearing the truth, but it was having no effect in their hearts. They didn't grow up, and the sternest warnings in the whole Bible to Christians are in Hebrews, to Christians that didn't grow up. Preaching, prayer, fellowship, the sacraments. Those are the four most important means of growth. So prayer is one of them. That's why we need to take this seriously here. And it's a great little prayer. So let me give you an overview of it, 3 points, and then we'll dig into it a bit more next week. But we need to let the prayers of the Bible instruct us how to pray. So let me just point out 3 things about this prayer that you already know, but I'll just highlight for you, which is why my job is the easiest job on the planet. I just have to tell you what you've read. So here's the first thing about what you've read. This prayer is selfless. Selfless. Now think about that. Think about that. He's in prison. If I'm emboldened because of my work and I get an email out to you, you know what I'm going to say? Pray that I'll get out of this place. He doesn't ask them to pray that. Crazy. He doesn't pray, get me out of here. He doesn't pray, the food sucks. Can you do something and get me something to eat? He doesn't talk about his health. He doesn't pray about any of that. That blows my mind when you think about where he is. He prays about them. That's what he prays about. What's on his heart most is their spiritual condition, not his physical condition. That struck me as I began to read this. And we live in a generation where we're preoccupied with self. Let me take a selfie. Let me, you know, and I'll post it and you get to see how good looking I am some days. And you know, but when you're preoccupied with self, you forget about the proper perspective when it comes to prayer. It's about the Father, it's about other people. Paul prays very selflessly, and it's interesting that he gives them this information, he teaches them, and he's more concerned now about praying that truth into their hearts than getting out of prison. He instructs them, and he prays for them, which I think I can take a couple of sides off of that on. Reminds me of Jesus in the upper room. He instructed his disciples, and then he prayed for them. You remember that? John 13, 14, 15, and 16, instruction. Then John 17, he prays for them. If you teach Sunday school, if you teach a small group, if you teach your family, you're not done until you've prayed for them. You got to pray the truth down into their hearts. Move it, Father, from their heads to their hearts. That's what he's doing. That's the most urgent thing that he sees here. These other things are important, material things are important, but not as important as what he sees here. When you flip that and put the shoe on the other foot, as we receive instruction on the word, it requires a response. It really does. At home, when your kids are at home and you have a meal and they, hey, can I go down and play hockey downstairs? Can I go watch TV? What do you say when they jump up from the, hey, hang on, wait a minute, what do you say? You say, thank you, because the meal requires a response. Thank you. You know, I still do that. If you ask my wife, she wouldn't be able to tell you of a meal that we've ever had, even when I don't like her, she doesn't like me, where I've looked in her eyes and said, thank you. I always say thank you. It requires a response. When you hear the word preached, do you ever stop and say, Father, thank you? Because if we didn't have your truth and your written word, I'd be out there like everybody else just watching football all morning. I'd have no hope and no future. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for rebuking me today. Thank you for correcting me today, encouraging me today, feeding me today. Don't just run to your car and get home. Somewhere along the way, just take a moment and say, Father, thank you. Thank you. That's what Paul's doing. He's instructed them, and now he's stopping to pray for them and say thank you. And it seems like he forgets about himself, even though he's got lots of needs. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, which you've already noticed, is this prayer is spiritual. And most of these points, they fly into each other. It's selfless, but it's spiritual. Striking is the absence, as I said, of material issues. He's not praying about his health or his finance or a new car or a new husband or wife or partner or that the Oilers would win a hockey game. He doesn't pray about any of that stuff. And it's not that material things are wrong, because in the Lord's Prayer, he did teach us to pray for our daily bread. That's material provision. But even in the Lord's Prayer, it's way down the line. And it's interesting, if you would examine, as I did, my prayer over the last week, it's alarming how much of it has to do with just material stuff. and how little has to do with these deep things that Paul talks about here, these spiritual issues. Why we need the prayers of the Bible to instruct us in our praying is that what most of us think we need is different from what we really need. What we think we need is often very different from what we really need. Just think, look at this prayer for a minute, what he prays. He prays things like this. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he might strengthen you with power in your inner being. That God would strengthen you in your inner being. Think about that. You know, we pray a lot about our outer being, and that's not wrong, and we'll do that today. We'll pray for healing. But do you give much time to praying about your inner person, the real you? It says somewhere in the Bible that outwardly we're falling apart. Inwardly, we should be being renewed every day. That's true. I've been here a long time at this church, and I was young once. And when you came up to see me, I would jump down and talk to you. If I did that today, I'd kill myself. You know, I was out at we had a little get-together barbecue on an acreage, cousins and family back in the summer, and we had a little baseball game. And remember, I'm in the outfield, and, you know, Dad, you go sit out there. So, okay, I did. And someone hit a fly ball out there, and I thought, this is a piece of cake. And I couldn't get to it. And it fell right in front of me, and I thought, what's that all about? So I picked it up and I was going to throw the guy out at home, and it went 5 feet. Like, outwardly, it's not what it used to be. But I'll tell you this. Inwardly, this is the best time of my life. I wouldn't trade it for any age. I turned 70 this summer, and I couldn't wait to turn 70. Couldn't wait. You guys, it gets better the more you walk with Jesus. Hope gets stronger. Like, why wouldn't you want to be closer to heaven? Why wouldn't you? If we believe this stuff, why wouldn't you? One of my great mentors, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was dying of cancer in 1981. He died. And you know what he said? He said, don't pray for healing. He stopped people. He said, don't hold me back from the glory. Isn't that cool? Don't hold me back, he said. How different from the way we think and live. I don't love Jesus like I should, but I love him a whole lot more than I once did. I feel like I've got more energy to serve him now than I ever had. I feel like I can't wait to see him face to face and look in his eyes and just say thank you. I don't think I'll have anything else to say, just thank you, thank you. Like, is that true of you? Paul says, we're praying that God would strengthen our inner person, that it would get better, strengthen our will to obey him, strengthen our faith to believe, strengthen us in every way with power by your spirit so we don't keep stumbling around with the same old sin. And then he prays things like this. He'll pray things like, I pray that you being rooted and established in love. Love is the soil from which every relationship in the body of Christ grows. And it's the love like Jesus. And then he prays, I want you to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I want you guys to know, he says, how high his love is. It can take a bunch of wrecks like you and seat you with Jesus at the highest place in the universe. It's so wide that you can tell anybody they're welcome to come in. It's so deep that no matter what a mess you've made of your life, his love will get down to the bottom of it and can lift you up. It's so long, it'll last forever. Like, imagine if he answered that prayer. Would you rather have him answer your prayer for a new car or that? I want this. Because you know what? If I get a taste of that love, I won't battle with self-worth anymore. I'll know I'm accepted. I won't have to perform because he's accepted me. If I get a taste of that love, I'm not going to fear death. It'd actually be the best day of my life. Really would be. This prayer we need because we live a long way away from a lot of these kind of things. So it's spiritual, yes. Not that the material isn't bad. We need to pray for those things, but this is the primary thing, and Paul knows it, and that's how he instructs us to pray. And when you pray for your children, how do you pray? Lord, help them make the team. Help them to do better financially. Help them to find a job or a spouse. All, All good, valid. But what about this? What if you said, Lord, my children have a never dying soul, and so do my grandchildren. I want to pray some big prayers for them. You know, I searched the scriptures to know how to pray for my kids. I do. I found some amazing things. I found a place where it says in Isaiah, all of your children will know great peace. So I name them Rick, Christina, Ryan. May they know great peace, Father. This is what you said. I found another place where it says, all of your children I will teach. Lord, whether it's Rick or Ryan or Christina, could you teach them your ways and your word? Father, I know that you're not willing that any perish. I don't want one of my kids or grandkids ever to be lost, or their spouses. How do you pray for your grandkids? Well, you know what? I've given up praying to make the NHL because I've seen them play. So I'm praying now. I prayed this morning when I got here early for Bennett and Abby and Victoria, that when they went into the children's program today, that the seed sown the last few weeks in their heart would be watered. The enemy wouldn't rip it out. That God would give them faith to believe it and to trust him. I prayed for Kingston, that God would keep bending his heart toward the Lord and away from nonsense. I prayed for Rain and Ayla and Jackson, that they would fall in love with Jesus and his word as they hear it taught today. I prayed that as they hear it, God would give them discernment between right and wrong, so they would know the right and refuse the wrong. How do you pray for your kids and grandkids? This prayer instructs me how to pray for my family. I need Paul saying, listen, it's good to pray about the material things and write, but don't forget the things that are most important. That's why when we went through the Lord's Prayer, I went through it with you and showed you how to use it to pray for your kids. That's how we ought to pray. I don't know if she'll get me in trouble for saying this, but one of our youth pastors, Josh Sissons, his wife, Rebecca, she took that and she worked with it and she wrote it out for her kids and she gave it to others. And it's a beautiful prayer. I know people that have taken her prayer and framed it and given it to their grandkids and said, this is how I pray for you. We got to take this stuff seriously. Well, what's that? Did I give you two things? Selfless, spiritual. They fall into each other, but specific. It's specific. I've already pointed this out to you. And I thought about that because I thought about the way we often pray. Two words, be with. Lord, be with that person. Lord, be with my kids. Lord, be with. What does that mean? I did it yesterday. I'm driving by home church and I'm coming here and I said, Lord, be with them today because today's their grand opening. Be with them. I thought, what a wacko prayer. He's already promised to be with us, didn't he? Or did I read that wrong? I read it right, thank you. I thought so. It says, lo, and even high in an airplane, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So why am I praying be with these people? He's with them. So before I parked my car in the parking lot here, I had it figured out. And I said, Father, tomorrow at home church, I want to make this specific. Would you fill that place with your presence? That it would be unmistakable when people walk in. Father, in that new facility, would your name and your word always be highly exalted? Father, would you see the day that Pastor Jakin has your words on his lips? Father, would you also provide for them materially because they got to pay their debt like we had to pay ours here? And that was a way better prayer than God be with them. Think about how you pray. What are you really asking God for? What do you really want God to do? This is a God that can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Does that not stagger you? I remember Pastor Jordan Polson, we had a staff meeting a while ago and a long time ago, and he had a whiteboard in the room. That's how long ago it was, a whiteboard of all things. And he put an X there and he said, that's us, that's where we are right now. He said, let's dream. If the Spirit of God fell on the city of Red Deer in the churches, what would Red Deer look like? And we were like dreaming and saying goofy things like, you know, you couldn't, once you got on the highway and hit Central Alberta, you'd be overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus and there'd be no strip joints and no, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, it was great stuff. And he put an X down there. That's what we were dreaming, imagining. Then he said this, where does God work? Well, clearly here. But he went way over here and put an X over here. And he referenced this verse, beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Isn't that mind-boggling stuff? So my question to you is, do you pray big prayers? You're coming to a big God. Bring big stuff to him. When you come to a king, you don't ask for small things. God, do immeasurably more in my kids, my grandkids, in my friends' lives, in our church, in our community, in your church around the world. Do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And make it specific. These prayers help me pray. Hopefully a bit more selflessly. Hopefully more spiritually. And hopefully specifically. This is not an impractical prayer. It's not. When Jesus died, before he was raised from the dead, there was a curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place where God was. That curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 12 inches thick. You got to translate that into whatever. That curtain somebody tore from top to bottom. God. And declared that because of the death of my son, you are welcome to come in. So can I encourage you to walk in this week in the name of Jesus? Lay your request before him. Can I encourage you to read this prayer and pray it for some of your friends? Pray it for your family. Just pray it for them. And can I give you something to think about? This was written to Christians. He's praying for Christians. And yet, did you notice? He says, I pray that Christ might dwell in your hearts. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. I thought he already did. Doesn't God come into our heart when we pray? He's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. What do you think that's all about? Well, give me your thoughts because I have to speak on it next week. So if you come up with the answer this week, let me know. But this is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And if I could segue into the Lord's table, it's beautiful in this sense too, that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we get to come in. And today, as we sit around the Lord's table, we get to say thank you from our hearts to the Father. You see, this is something we do every month where we take bread and a cup and we eat it and drink it together. And it's a beautiful thing because it never lets us get away from the fact that we're not self-made people. We're here because Jesus died in our place. We're here because having believed in him, we were given eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. Have you ever believed in him? Do you know what it means, the word believe in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him. Believe means this, is to place one's whole confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. My whole confidence and trust is transferred from me to Jesus. I can't fix me. I can't change the past. So hard to forgive me sometimes. But what I believe is that Jesus died in my place. I've transferred my whole trust to him. Believing is not just, I know about him. It's not just, yeah, I believe he did this intellectually. It's that movement of the heart that says, all my eggs are in that basket. When you take the bread and the cup today, you say again, Father, all of my confidence and trust is in the work of your son. The bread, it's just a good reminder of Jesus' body on the cross, carrying the load of my sin. The cup, just a reminder of the blood that was poured out. It caused the death of the Creator in order that I could be forgiven. costly stuff. I take the bread and the cup. I remember I say thank you. And we say thank you together. And I want you to know you're welcome to come to this table. There's sometimes people feel they can't if you're not dealing with stuff in your life, and then it's okay to sit. If you're not ready, it's okay. It says that we ought to examine ourselves because it's a big deal to come and say thank you. It means that he gave himself for me. As I take this bread and cup, I now give myself to him. Nobody will judge you if you don't come, but you're welcome to come. So let me pray, and then we'll take the bread and the cup, move back to our seats, and when we all have it, we'll eat it and drink it together. Father, today, we just take a moment to give you thanks again that you sent your son. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you opened our eyes to see the truth and move us to put our trust in Christ. Father, thank you for the bread and the cup, and reminds us of the sacrifice of your son. Father, may we ever, ever be mindful that we're only here because of your grace and your mercy. And Father, I pray that you would accept the worship and the thanks of our hearts today. It's all we can do. And to say again that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Father, would you meet with us as we meet around this table? In Jesus' name, amen.